Just as I am, number 330.
Well, it's good to see each of you this morning. We welcome those who are visiting with us. Hope you'll have the opportunity to come and be back with us again. I hope that all of you can be here tonight. We're going to have a treat. J.D. is going to be speaking to us tonight. J.D., Wilson and Becky's son, has been doing some very important work along with others, Tim Bunning and others in New York City, evangelistic work. And they've done really good work. And I know we all appreciate what they're doing, trying to find lost souls in the big city of New York. It's kind of a unique thing, the way they have to go about it there. And so I hope you can be back tonight to hear him. Have you ever wondered why God gave four Gospels in the New Testament? I believe the answer is that it gives us a more complete picture of Christ. The entire Bible is inspired by God, but God used human authors with different backgrounds and personalities to accomplish his purposes through what each of them wrote. Each Gospel has a distinct purpose. The writer had that purpose in what he wrote, and each of them emphasized different aspects of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. I would like to begin with you a study this morning of the Gospel of Mark. It's a study that I plan to continue for quite some time when I preach at the morning service on Sunday. There are some interesting differences in the four accounts, because these men are writing for different audiences. Matthew, for instance, was writing for a Hebrew audience. And one of his purposes was to show from Jesus' genealogy and from his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that he was the long-expected Messiah. Matthew's emphasis is that Jesus is the promised king. He's the son of David who would sit forever on the throne of David. Mark's gospel is the next gospel in the account. I'll mention Mark's purpose as we get further into our study today. So we've got Matthew, we've got Mark, and then we have Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, is the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts of the Apostles. He's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And the two books that he wrote constitute about one-fourth of the entire New Testament. Luke specifically wrote for the benefit of a man named Theophilus, who apparently was a Gentile with some stature. And so Luke's gospel was composed with a Gentile audience in mind. He's very careful to show that a Christian's faith is based upon historically reliable and verifiable events. The Greeks were preoccupied with the consideration of man, and so Luke focuses on Jesus as the perfect example of humanity. It's a treatise designed to reach the Gentiles with the message of Christ. The Gospel of John, of course, is written by John the Apostle, the one who was a part of that inner circle of disciples and who himself was most likely the closest to the Lord from all we can understand from what we read. And his inspired record is kind of in a class by itself. It's designed to appeal to all ethnic groups. The primary purpose of John's gospel is to offer the evidence of certain signs which prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, facts which lead men to eternal life. As we begin to look at Mark's gospel this morning, I'd like for us to see a little bit about who he is and what method he used in presenting his gospel and the primary message that he delivers to his audience. I simply want to introduce the book to you in the lesson today. So to do that, let's notice some verses from Mark chapter 10, Mark 14, and then some from the book of Acts, some of which will introduce the person, Mark himself, to us. There's a verse that we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is probably the key verse of the book. And our brother read it in the scripture reading this morning. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I'll come back to that in a few minutes. And then notice Mark 14, verses 50 through 52. It says, "Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Next, you may wish to turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 24, or I have it on the screen. You can read it from there. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And then look at a couple more verses in the book of Acts. Acts 13 and verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John," that's John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And then Acts the 15th chapter, verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." In the 2,000 years since Christ was on the earth, many traditions have developed about Jesus' apostles and other followers. Most of them are not reliable. Some of them about John Mark are not reliable. Some claim that he was the founder of Christianity in Alexandria. The Roman Catholic Church claims that his body was taken from there, Alexandria, to Venice, Italy, and is buried there beneath a church that was built in the 10th century to house his remains. There are other claims, most of which are highly doubtful. We can learn some things from tradition, I think, that may be so. Primarily, we get our reliable pictures of the apostles and the others who worked with them from the scriptures. I'd like to look with you at the scriptures this morning to find a biblical portrait from the Holy Spirit for this man, John Mark, though I think there is a fairly early tradition about him we'll mention that may have some weight to it. Who was John Mark, the man? John was his Jewish name. John simply means the grace of God. Mark was a Roman name, which was a bit like a surname, and it means the hammer. We find out in the book of Acts, chapter 12, that Mark was a son of Mary of Jerusalem, who was a wealthy woman that owned a house in Jerusalem where Christians met together. And you'll remember that Peter, you'll remember in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, after Peter was miraculously released from prison by an angel, he went to this home. And we have the record of that there in Acts chapter 12, and Peter knew which house to go to. I thought I had that on the screen, so let me just turn to that right quickly and we'll read that together. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, "So when he had considered this," that is the things that had happened when he had been released from prison, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Peter knew which house to go to. It was the house where some of the believers in Jerusalem were meeting. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us more. It tells us that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was known as the encourager, the son of consolation. And as we read those verses earlier in Acts 12, we were reminded that both Barnabas and Mark accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. But when we get to chapters 13 and 15 of Acts, we learn that John Mark had a rather shaky beginning in his service to the Lord. He abandoned the Apostle Paul, evidently decided that he had had enough, and for whatever reason returned home to Jerusalem. Paul was so unhappy with Mark that he refused to take him on the second journey, even though Mark's cousin Barnabas wanted them to. And this began a quarrel between Paul and Barnabas, which ended up in Paul and Silas going one way and Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, going another way. We lose sight of John Mark for about 6 or 7 years. I do not know if he was faithful in his service in those years or not. We're not really given any details about that. But we find that later, Paul and Mark reconciled. Something happened in the life of John Mark to make him, in fact, a mighty servant of God, and even considered so by Paul, who had been so disappointed in him. When Paul became a prisoner in Rome, there was some kind of reconciliation. And Mark began to serve as an aide to Paul in prison. We find that information in Philemon verse 24 and Colossians 4 and verse 10. Later we find that Paul would ask Timothy to bring John Mark back with him to Rome because Mark was so useful to him in the service of the Lord. And here's what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Who is this man, John Mark, this young man? Well, the portrait in Scripture tells us that he had some stuttering steps in the beginning, maybe even a kind of backsliding error. Whatever it was, it caused a division between two great men of God. But the surprising thing to us, maybe, I think, as we think about it is, and embark on an exposition of Mark's gospel, is that this was the man whom God and the Holy Spirit turned to write an account of, as we read in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1, an account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That seems a little bit amazing to me as I think about it. It means that one may have been, as Mark, to some degree, a failed servant in the service of Christ. One may even have been a cause for dissension among brethren and unrest in the assembly. And yet still we have here John Mark in his gospel giving us an exemplary depiction of one who is the servant of Christ. And we also see how that the Apostle Paul, who had been so scathing and unwavering in his criticism earlier, how generous and forbearing he is in recognizing Mark's restoration to service, and therefore he readily reinstates him as an invaluable servant of Jesus. So when we reach the middle of the book of Acts, we might easily have judged that Mark's service to the cause of the Lord is over. But God turned to him by his Spirit to write an account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Now, not only did Mark have this close connection with Paul in those later years, but when we turn to 1 Peter, we find that Peter was writing his first epistle, maybe from Rome, and Peter calls John Mark his son. It's in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Mark, my son. You remember Peter's connection to the family. It was Peter who had come to the house of Mary's mother, Mark's mother Mary, when he was released from prison by the angel. Now, Peter, as we know, was no stranger to failure himself, was he? Who knows, it could have been his influence on Mark that may have helped him out of the spiritual instability of youth and into the strength and maturity that he would need to serve the Lord in the work that God had called him to. Now, we can't prove Peter's influence on Mark. Scholars generally believe it to be the case. We know from 1 Peter 5 and verse 13 that they were together in later years. We have the earliest statement in church history about Mark's gospel from a man called Papias in A.D. 140, that's early, who makes the connection. He suggesting that the events recorded in his gospel account were the memoirs of Peter in some way. And then we have the same thing from Irenaeus in A.D. 185. But the point can't be proven. We certainly believe that whatever was written by Mark came primarily through the influence of the Holy Spirit. There is a traditional belief about Mark, however, that may have some merit. And it is that the text that we read earlier from Mark 14 and verse 51 that refers to the young man in the linen cloth who ran away naked is about Mark. And that it is his way of giving a modest signature to the book. His way of saying that he has authored this gospel much as John in his gospel referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But he never did refer to himself by name. But whether that's so or not, and we certainly can't know if that's so, think of what a recovery this young man made. Have you been or have you known a young man or woman or a not so young man or woman who had a blip in their spiritual experience in their youth? What a recovery this Mark made. Starting as a companion of Paul and then having this forsaking of the work, causing dissension among brethren, and then God comes to him later for a work that he still has for him to do. The Apostle Peter erred exceedingly in his life, but what did he do? He repented and returned to the work. Mark stumbled early, but he went on. Now, I want us to remember this when we consider Mark's message in a little bit. His message is encapsulated in that verse in Mark 10 and verse 45, which we said earlier was the key verse to his gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark, above all, is going to portray in his gospel the perfect servant of Jehovah, who is the Lord Jesus. Now think about this, the irony. Mark, the failed servant, setting forth the one who was the perfect servant. Mark, who was first the servant and attendant of Paul and then failed, and then became the servant and attendant of his cousin Barnabas, and according to some fairly reliable tradition, later in life became the servant and attendant of the Apostle Peter before his death. Here he is, a man who had both failed and succeeded as a servant, setting forth the ideal servant, Jesus Christ. Mark was the right man for the job. Let's look for a moment at Mark's method as to the distinctive features of his gospel when compared with Matthew and Luke and John. As we said in the beginning, there are differences in the gospels. Most agree that Matthew's gospel sets forth Jesus as the king over his kingdom. Luke's gospel sets forth Jesus as the Son of Man, featuring the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel sets forth how Christ proved himself to be the Son of God, how he is divine. But Mark's gospel sets forth the servanthood of our Lord, how that Christ came as the servant of Jehovah. Now, I'll explain to you here for just a minute. When I did my PowerPoint for this, and I brought it and I put it on the computer this morning, the computer had a mind of its own. So there's some mistakes in there. See, they're not my mistakes. They're the computer's mistakes. I did it on a different computer at home, and it even changed the font that's there. So I'll try to arrange a difference in that the next time that I do this. So I see a little blip there on the screen. But hopefully you can pick up from it all right. He came as the servant of Jehovah. Mark's thrust or approach can be seen most clearly, maybe, from the things that are omitted from his account in comparison to Matthew or Luke or John. For instance, if you turn to the first chapter of Mark's gospel, there's no genealogy of our Lord Jesus. You find it in Matthew, you find it in Luke, but it's not there in Mark. There's nothing to be said about Christ's birth in Mark's account. Mark isn't setting forth a king, Matthew is. Mark's setting forth a servant. And so he particularly emphasizes the deeds of the Lord as opposed to the words of the Savior. For instance, there are 19 miracles recorded in Mark's gospel. There are only 4 parables. And every one of those 4 parables have to do with service as their theme. Jesus came as a servant. Mark doesn't emphasize Jesus' teaching. There's no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's gospel. He's presenting Christ as the workman of God. And so Mark's approach is reflected somewhat in the character and personality of himself, the man whom the Holy Spirit turned to write the message. He was a servant who both failed and succeeded in the service of others. And finally, as we begin a study of Mark's gospel, let's see his message. What was his purpose in writing this gospel? It appears to me to be threefold. First, he wanted to make the good news available to the Gentiles. Mark is a kind of a missionary book. His gospel is not written for Jews. It's remarkably different from Matthew's gospel. It has no Jewish insider language. Mark has to explain Hebrew traditions about the washing of hands to his readers, which he does in chapter 7. He has to explain Palestinian conditions, which he does in chapter 11. There are Latinisms in his account that indicate that he was writing particularly for Roman readers. In Mark 12 and verse 42, there's an account of the widow who cast her two mites into the treasury. Luke simply says that in his gospel, two mites. Mark says two mites, which make a quadrans or a farthing. Quadrans was a Roman coin. So he converts the two mites into a coin of which his readers would understand their value. He explains Aramaic words. Aramaic was the language that was spoken in the day of Jesus, because Gentiles wouldn't have understood it. There are very few quotations from the Old Testament in Mark's gospel. You see, Gentiles wouldn't have been familiar with Old Testament scriptures. Mark's gospel had a particular audience. It was intended to make the good news accessible to those who were not insiders, to those who had never heard of a Messiah. And secondly, Mark wants to set forth the significance of Jesus' death. He needs to explain that to his readers. He is a strong advocate of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And to that end, he records testimony. The testimony of God about that. The testimony of Jesus himself. The testimony of what the demons said about the Lord, and what that Roman centurion said about him during the crucifixion. He wants to make clear that the death of Jesus was not just some kind of tragic accident, but it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus knew he was going to die. And indeed, he told his disciples that he was going to die, even though they misunderstood and they failed to comprehend. So what Mark wants to set forth is that God chose to bring about his kingdom through the shameful death of his chosen servant. Now, that was a great stumbling block, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. Remember Paul's statement to the Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. This idea that Messiah should die in shame, and that he should come as nothing more than a lowly servant, but that he should die on a cross as a criminal. The Greek mind and the Roman mind could not conceive of how a Savior could die for others in shame and ignominy and then rise again. The preaching of the cross was indeed a stumbling block. And so Mark wants to set forth an explanation of why Jesus was to die. And I would remind you that the cross is still a stumbling block to those who do not believe. Muslims, for instance, cannot accept that God would allow a great man, and that's all they see him as, or maybe a prophet, that God would allow him to die in such a terrible way. And they go as far in their theology as to say that he didn't die. Some say he simply revived, never was dead. Others say that he was replaced by a substitute before he died. But Mark's point in his gospel is this: Jesus was not merely a good man. He wasn't even just a great prophet. He was the Son of God. And he was Jehovah's servant. And as God's servant, he must die as the only sacrifice for sins. He must be delivered into the hands of wicked sinners. He must be slain if we are to be saved. And so Mark has this gospel purpose, essentially an evangelistic purpose. And then he has this second purpose in explaining the cross to his audience. And then there's a third purpose that I think comes to the forefront. His account was likely written to encourage Christians in Rome who were facing persecution. In the time when Mark wrote, Rome was a sprawling city, several million in population. We know that it was from Rome that the great persecutions of Christians came about by Emperor Nero in AD 64. And we believe that many Christians, probably including Paul and Peter, died for their faith during Nero's reign. And so Mark's gospel seems to be not only directed toward unbelievers, but also aimed at Christians who were facing persecution as he wrote and would face even worse persecution in the days ahead. And that's what Mark is doing here, is preparing them. He's telling them of the Christ who suffered and how he suffered and how it was predicted that he would suffer and how he comes as the great servant of Jehovah. All of that had been foreordained. And through this suffering, our redemption would come, but also not just that he suffered, his followers would suffer. And he writes to motivate those who comprise a church which is by far a minority, living in a hostile environment, to keep the faith. Yes, the one whom you worship suffered. He was ordained to suffer. He came as a servant to suffer. But through his suffering, your redemption has been purchased. I don't know what the days ahead hold for those of us who are Christians. I think I see some ominous signs in our country, things that we may never have experienced before. And I would not think that we would ever see the kind of persecution they saw in Rome, in Peter and Paul and Mark's time. But are we not a minority in the world in which we live? Do we not live in a hostile environment? Should we not look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the suffering servant Savior? That's likely why John Mark is arranging the material the way he does. He wants to show us, as he did them, Christ as the one who speaks, the one who acts, and the one who delivers in the midst of crises. In every age, whether you live under the Neronian persecutions or whether it's in the modern 21st century of Western culture, of affluence and a pleasure-crazed society, in every age, in every circumstance, the Christian needs to get a fresh focus on Christ. So let me ask you this morning, have you lost focus of him? My reason and hope for embarking upon a study of Mark's gospel is that we, as God's people, will get taken up by seeing Jesus. How does Mark portray Jesus? As we said, chapter 10, verse 45 is the key verse. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And as such, Christ is the Christ of the crisis, but he's all action in the crisis. There are some interesting things in the New Testament in the Greek, in the original language. I wish I knew Greek. I never studied it. I know you can know everything that you need to know from the English. You don't have to know Greek, thank goodness. But sometimes there are nuances there that help us to understand what's going on. Some of you know Dee Bowman, who's a great friend of mine. Dee doesn't know Greek either, just like I don't know Greek either. But his brother Jay certainly did. Jay passed away a few years ago. Dee's other brother Lowell was an elder in the church where I preached in Lubbock, Texas. But their brother Jay knew Greek so well that when he went to hear another preacher preach in a meeting, he took his Greek New Testament with him and he read from that so he could see the nuances in the original language. So I, and I think Wilson too, have to depend upon what the people who have studied Greek tell us. And here's what they say about Mark's gospel. Mark uses the historical present tense of a verb 15 times in his book. That means in that when the original says, Jesus comes, not Jesus came. Jesus comes. Jesus says, not said, Jesus says. All in the present tense. To communicate what? Well, to communicate that in the crisis of his life and in the life of his disciples, he was active, he was busy, he was instrumental, he was moving, he was doing. There are more miracles recorded in Mark than any of the other three Gospels, though Mark is the shortest of the four. Every scene is brilliant and vivid and fast-moving. If you've ever read Mark through, you'll notice the word immediately. The Greek word is mentioned 42 times in the book. Immediately, immediately, immediately. The conjunction and is frequent. In fact, it begins 12 of the 16 chapters of Mark, starts with the word and in the Greek. Don't go checking on me in your English translation, because sometimes in the English it's when or then instead of and. But in Mark's translation, there's a rush of action. I mean, in Mark's gospel, there's a rush of action. Christ is portrayed as super busy. In chapter 3, we find that he has trouble finding time to eat, and in chapter 6 as well. What's Mark showing us? This is the servant of Jehovah. And he comes, not Cain. He comes to serve men at great cost, at great price, at great suffering. Wherever you find yourself today, he is still serving in those crises. There's a 37-volume commentary set, edited by a man named Kent Hughes of Wheaton, Illinois. Mr. Hughes wrote the commentary in that 37-volume set. He wrote the commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And in it, he says this: it takes a slow reader about 2 hours to read Mark through at a single sitting. If you take the time, you feel surrounded by the crowds, wearied by the demands, and besieged by the attacks of demons. Mark's gospel is all about how Christ served. But the big question is, what does it mean to us? Mr. Hughes tells a true story at the beginning of his commentary about one of the world-renowned scholars of the classics. His name is Dr. E.V. Ryu. Some of you are likely familiar with Penguin Classics, published by Random House. Dr. Ryu translated into English the first Penguin classic in 1946, The Odyssey. He went on to become general editor of the entire series. He completed a great translation of Homer into modern English. And as a scholar, he was agnostic about religion and the Bible. In his late 60s, he was about to retire from Penguin House. The publishers approached him and asked him if he would translate the Gospels. Can you imagine this? An agnostic classical scholar being asked to translate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Ruth's son heard about this, he was heard to say, "It will be interesting what Father will make of the four Gospels." And then he paused. "It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." He didn't have to wonder very long. Within a year's time, E.V. Ryu, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels. And as he translated those four accounts, he faced Christ. And he became a believer that he is the Son of God. I'm not saying that he became a simple New Testament Christian. But where he was not at all a believer before, when he read the testimony and heard the witnesses of the Gospels, he came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the Gospels do. They make believers. Remember what John said at the end of his Gospel? "These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name." And Mr. Ruth's story speaks to the transforming power that there is in opening up God's Word. Most of us, maybe all of us in this audience this morning, are already believers. But as we examine Mark's Gospel in an in-depth study, and we see together maybe more clearly the servant of Jehovah, the question is not what will you make of Mark's Gospel, or what will I make of Mark's Gospel, but what will Mark's Gospel make of you? I'll tell you what it'll make of us if we respond to it. It will make us servants like our Master. It will make us servants who don't run on theory but on action. The freshness and intensity of Mark's account will grip us and make us happy to serve, desire to serve, according to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. The question is, as we encounter the great servant of Jehovah, will we serve him? And will we serve others? We'll get into the text of chapter 1 in our next study. And I pray that through these studies, we will not only be taken up with Christ, but we will become more like Him in our service of Him and our service of one another. If you would come to the Savior this morning, we're ready to assist you. If you believe in Him, you must act in obedience, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and being baptized for the remission of sins. And so let us know if we can help in any way while we stand and sing our song.